If you would, open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Psalms this evening. The book of Psalms tonight. And the title of our study tonight, as we continue moving through the Bible, is Psalms, the hymn book of the gospel. The hymn book of the gospel. One could argue that the Psalms might be the most beloved of all the books of the Bible. It certainly, I would say, and I think we could be safe to say, that it's the most beloved of the Old Testament books. Because out of any Old Testament book that someone might turn to, reference, you think about that they're specifically just copies of the New Testament. And they are usually paired with the Psalms and sometimes also with the Proverbs as well. In fact, one passage of Scripture that many of us learn to memorize and quote at a young age is found in the book of Psalms, and that is Psalm 23. And if you would, turn with me to that passage to read tonight, and even though it may be one of the most familiar, we dare not want that familiarity to breed contempt in us, because this is a precious passage of Scripture that should warm the hearts of those who follow Christ. David, this is a psalm of his, writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Still hard to read that passage because in my head I can hear myself quoting it using the King James translation. But it's such a beautiful passage. The book of Psalms comforts us. It instructs us, it challenges us, and it teaches us. I think one of the great oversights about this book is that many people can see the Psalms as just a collection of a verse here and there, and when something bad happens, we would just throw one out there almost like a cliche. And there's nothing wrong with taking a verse from the Psalms and using it to encourage someone. I'm not diminishing that at all. But the book of Psalms is very rich in theology, and very much contains important, precious gospel truths. The book of Psalms unites the purpose of theology in relationship to our lives and our experiences. Psalms does not paint a rosy picture for us that life is just easy for the people of God. There is real suffering, there's real sorrow, there's real lament, and there's real trouble in this book. But there's also real joy, real peace, real strength, and real sweetness found in the Lord in the book of Psalms. John Calvin, in the preface to his commentary on the book of Psalms, wrote, "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." There's been a kind of a meme going around lately where it's a picture of a character from a TV show, and the top half is him smiling, and the bottom half is him sad. And the one side with the smile says, "David in half the Psalms." The one upset is David in the other half of the Psalms. And we see both of those, the highs and the lows of life. Of course, Psalms is very different because, first of all, it's the longest book in the Bible. It contains the most chapters. And, of course, it contains the longest chapter in all of the Bible. It is one book, but in many ways it's many books as well. There's no one single author of all 150 Psalms. There's no one single place where the Psalms were written. And there's no one single time when the individual Psalms were written. For example, we have Psalm 90, which we're told is a song of Moses. So that puts it all the way to the Exodus period. Somewhere between Exodus and Deuteronomy, Moses writes those words. And then we have Psalm 137, which is about the exiles in Babylon. And when you read all the way through that psalm, the ending portion of it sounds like the post-exilic period. So think about that. We might have the first one in the Exodus period and the last one all the way maybe as late as 400 BC. So that's a lot of time that's happening here in the book of Psalms. Besides Moses, David is the author of many of the Psalms, but not all of them. Some are attributed to Asaph. Some are attributed to a group called the Sons of Korah. They were Levitical priests. Then one is to Solomon, and there's a few others that are just a few individuals, and there's many that don't even have an author. We don't even know who they are. So even though there's a lot of unknowable background facts about Psalms, we do know it's a very important book. It makes up one of the three divisions of the Old Testament, spoken of by Jesus in Luke 24, where there is a reference to the Psalms. And Psalms is a reference to all of the books called the Writings. So they have the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or the Writings. And of course, this is a hymn book. This is the hymn book of Israel. Psalms served as a hymnal. And much of it is in one sense for the individual. A lot of it is also very much corporate. They were Psalms meant to be sung as a people, as a community. So you have both of those happening as well. So how do you even teach this book in one night? Well, we're going to find out this evening. So I've got it on paper. Let's see how it goes tonight. So here's the first division I want you to see with me. The framework of the Psalms. The framework of the Psalms. As I said, the book of Psalms contains 150 songs. That's what they are. And this is the Psalter of Israel. It is a hymn book. It's divided up into five books. Book number one is Psalms 1 through 41. Book number two is Psalms 42 through 72. Book number three is Psalms 73 through 89. Book number four is Psalms 90 through 106. Book five, Psalms 107 to 150. Now, I know the question immediately you would ask me is, what's the significance of those five books? The answer, nobody can give you a definitive answer on that. There have been books devoted to explaining why are there five books, but we don't have a definitive answer. If you want me to give you what I think is the best guess, the one that I would be the most persuaded of, it would be that there's some type of correlation with there being five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. There's five books here, but I can't stand here and say that's why. That's just the best guess that I can give you, and that others have as well. But it is divided up that way into five different books. So, one day, hopefully in the near future, we will go through the book of Psalms. And probably what I would do is preach book one for a while, and then take a break and come back and do book two. That's probably what I would do. But that's getting ahead of myself. So, that's how it frames up. Now, what's in here? What's in the book of Psalms? This is a hymnal, and it's packed with theology. Psalms does not shy away from all the theological themes found in the Old Testament. If we could boil it down, it contains the importance of monotheism. There's one God. Creation and the fall. The doctrine of election, covenant, and covenant membership are all in this book. And think about all of those things are being sung. They are singing about our God is one. They are singing about He is Creator. They are singing about He is Redeemer. They are singing about His sovereign grace. They are singing about His covenant. So think about the theology of the Psalms and ask yourself this question. Does it not teach us, therefore, that what we sing does matter? Should not the hymns we sing during our corporate gatherings be filled with biblical content and rich truths? We sadly live when people think that somehow songs are supposed to be dumbed down. That's not here. They were teaching the people to sing deep, rich truths because singing is a method of teaching. And we're very concerned about what we teach, so therefore we should be concerned about what we sing. And they should both be complementing one another. There's a reason why, for example, that Martin Luther was so insistent on congregational singing, because he believed that one of the best ways to teach people the Bible was to sing. And he is very much to be credited for taking the Psalter and trying to put tunes to the Psalms to sing the Psalms. So within these Psalms, you have the following categories or types. And again, this is up for the debate as to how narrow you want to go. But just, I would say these are the big picture ones. First of all, there's the Psalm that's the most common Psalm. And that's the Lament Psalms. Believe it or not, Lament Psalms are the most common in the book of Psalms. And that would be when you're singing about trouble, sorrow, burdens, and distress. Of course, as you read those, though, you can usually see the end. There's a speaking about the promises of God. Then you have what we call the hymns of praise. Hymns of praise were dedicated to thinking about God. Why do we praise God? We praise God for who God is. And so these are psalms about His greatness, about His attributes. Then there are the hymns of thanksgiving, where you thank God for an answered petition. That may be individually, or it may be corporately as the nation. Then you have the hymns that celebrate God's law. The most famous one of those would be Psalm 119. That whole psalm is about the Word of God. Another one would be Psalm 19 as well. Then you have what are called wisdom Psalms. They are called wisdom psalms because the themes of the wisdom literature, themes in the book of Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, are found in those psalms. And you have songs of confidence. Your strength, your reliance is upon the Lord. Royal psalms. As you can guess, they deal with the Davidic king. And many of them are messianic because they are dealing with not just the current occupant of the throne, but the one who is to come. Then there are my favorite psalms, the historical psalms, where you have history in them. It goes back to remember everything that God had done in the life of the people. And finally, the prophetic hymns. Themes found in the writings of the prophets are here. Calls to the people of God to be faithful. So that's kind of a big picture framework of the Psalms. Now let's get into the meat. Second of all, spiritual wholeness found in the Psalms. And I've stole all this from Mark Dever, but I'm giving him credit. And in Mark Dever writes about the book of Psalms, he gives seven characteristics of what is biblical spirituality. You ever heard somebody say, "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual"? I don't know what that means, but that's used, okay? What is spirituality? Is that kind of like some, you know, goosebumps on me feel? No. The Bible tells us that biblical spirituality is to be measured as spiritual health. And spiritual health is determined by the Scriptures. And the book of Psalms teaches us what it means to be spiritually healthy. So Deborah gives these, and I want you to follow along with me. And we're going to turn to several psalms to see how this fits and how each of these points us to Christ. First of all, praise giving. The biblical spiritual characteristic of praise giving. Look at with me at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And notice verse 1. Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now look with me then just a couple psalms over to Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, your great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. Do you see what these psalms are doing here? These are praise-giving psalms to God because of who God is. These are all about his character, his nature, his attributes. To sum it up in one word, it's because he's God. This is what this praise is about. That he alone is God, and that's enough for us to praise him. Even if he never blessed us any, which he has abundantly, but even if he had not blessed us at all, he's still worthy to be praised because of who he is. And true biblical spirituality is centered upon God. We cannot be growing spiritually apart from growing and knowing who God is. And how do we see that in the life of Jesus Christ? Was it not when he was 12 years old? There in the temple? He wasn't just in the temple dialoguing with the teachers of the law. He would have been in the temple for what purpose, first of all? To praise God. Fulfilling what Psalm 84 says, I long to be in your courts. And if the Lord Jesus himself gave himself to the praise of God because of who God is, should we not praise God for who God is? So the first characteristic of biblical spirituality is praise giving in the Psalms. Second, there is honesty in the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 10. And what do I mean by honesty? I mean that the book of Psalms, in many ways, is what we would say is raw. And that it shows us what life is. You know, that it's hard. And the psalmist here in Psalm 10, this is one of those psalms where we're not told who is the author. But notice here in verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in its thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never seek it. So in verse 1, the psalmist is crying out and saying, these are times of trouble. Lord, where are you? It feels like you are far away. Then verse 2 through 11, he describes the wicked who hate God, blaspheme God, reject God, and say, I'm going to do what I want to profit myself. And then notice verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Now, this is just one of several psalms like this. They are filled with many examples of real feelings of suffering and distress. And we will encounter suffering and distress in the Christian life. And now it is true, and Brother Harry touched on this last week, it's true that there's many times where we can exaggerate and say, woe is me, about any little thing. That's true. We can do that. But there is also, as Job's life shows, there can be real suffering that takes place in the life of a Christian. The question is, how will we deal with that suffering? Now, with all that the psalmist said in this psalm, what does he say in verse 16? The Lord is King forever and ever. And that's the hope. The honesty in the Psalms is that suffering is real, trials are real. The reality is this, life's not easy in the covenant nation of God because our citizenship is in heaven, but we are still here as pilgrims. The psalmist expresses great depths of despair like here, but he always ends with his face lifted up, remembering who? The Lord. Verse 17, you would hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. We ultimately know that we have an advocate. And sometimes we may not see the account as we would think of it settled here, but it will be. On the last day, Jesus Christ understood that there were times of joy and there were times of suffering, but both times demand our worship of the Lord God. As he hung there on the cross, suffering and dying as the Lamb of God, what does he quote on the cross but a psalm? Psalm 22. That's a real psalm of suffering that David was experiencing in his own life, but it's not ultimately really about David in that psalm. It is pointing us to Christ. But how does that psalm end? Psalm 22 ends in victory. And what is the victory of Jesus Christ? But his resurrection and conquering of death. So, the psalms call us to honesty. Real struggles, real distress, real pain, but we know to where we look to. The third characteristic of biblical spirituality is remembering. Remembering. Look with me at Psalm 47. Psalm 47. The Psalms are filled with passages calling the people to remember. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. A great king over all the earth. He subdued people under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. What are they to remember here? The pride of Jacob, the God of Abraham. Now, look with me at one other psalm about this remembering, Psalm 136. And when you turn to 136, you're going to see this is the psalm that has this statement repeated over and over and over. For his steadfast love endures forever. But what's that in connection with? Look at Psalm 136, verses 10 through 16 is all we'll read from this part. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. What's that steadfast love? That's the covenant love. And they're to remember the ways that God faithfully protected them, guided them, preserved them in their history. You go to Psalm 78. There's other psalms that called Israel's attention to remember the great works of God in their lives. His covenant promises, His covenant faithfulness, and their failures. The law of God, the exodus from Egypt, the Davidic king, and the land promised were all points to where the people were to go back and consider. So there is a reason why we need to remember. Mark Dever, in writing, said, I would love to know more about this historical tidbit, but he shares this and writes, quote, "The Puritans littered their calendars with reminders of specific dates when God had been obviously good to them as individuals, families, as churches, or as a city. When they experienced a particular deliverance from God, they would mark down the day on their calendar and then give thanks to God on that date for the rest of their life." And the Psalms are filled with remembering what God has done. And think about, in the Psalms, what historical event is talked about over and over and over. It's the Exodus. That's the one that's mentioned over and over to remember. And why is that important? We know that the Exodus points to the one who brings the true Exodus. And that's Christ, who delivers His people from the bondage of sin, redeems them not with the blood of another, but with His own blood, and frees them. So we are to think about and remember what God has done. Fourth mark of biblical spirituality, morality. Go with me to the first psalm, Psalm 1. Psalm 1. The Psalms do not present any notion of goodness apart from that which is revealed in the law of God. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And then just listen to this from Psalm 78. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we've heard and known that our fathers have told us." There can be no spirituality, no morality, and no holiness apart from the precepts found in Holy Scriptures. Mark Dever again writes, "Biblical religion is not fundamentally of the people. Its origin is of God. It is not fundamentally by the people. It works by God's grace. And it is not fundamentally for the people. It is for the glory of God." And that's what the Psalms reveal. That true religion begins with God and who God is and what God has said. And then what are we to be? The man who what? Delights in the law of the Lord. But let me ask you a question. Who's the perfect Psalm 1 man? What did Jesus Christ do in the wilderness? When he's tempted by the devil, what does Jesus do? He delights in the law of the Lord. And what about that Psalm 78, the one who teaches the people in parables? Who is that? But Jesus in Matthew 13, when he says, "It's been given to you to know, but to be hidden from these." The next fifth one, changing. Biblical spirituality is marked by changing, a term for expressing repentance, penitence. There are several psalms like that. Psalm 32 is one that you can look at that is very clear about repentance. From David, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Godly sorrow brings forth repentance and leads to salvation. These types of psalms call our attention to the seriousness of sin, and then points us forward to the greatness of the cross, because Jesus did not die just as some moral example. He drank the cup of wrath that we deserve. Our sin was put on His back, that He could bear it on His shoulders. We could not, but He did. And these psalms call our attention to the need of confessing our sin and our weakness. But notice we don't stay in the sorrow. We are uplifted in verse 11 to be glad in the Lord and rejoice. So the Psalms are filled with the call to penance, repentance, to change. Sixth, trusting. Trusting is a mark of the life of the believer. I have so much I want to read, and I'm just not going to be able to get to it tonight for time's sake. But a good example of one of these Psalms would be Psalm 62, verses 1 through 8. And the life of the Christian is a life that is about us more and more trusting in Him. Just that verse 2 in Psalm 62, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." How many times is that language repeated in the Psalms? We must come to a place where in our lives we learn that less and less can we depend on ourselves. More and more, we find strength in Him and Him alone. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Beware, I pray thee, of presuming that thou art saved. If with thy heart thou dost trust in Jesus, then art thou saved. But if thou merely sayest, I trust in Jesus, it doth not save thee. If thy heart be renewed, if thou shalt hate the things that thou didst once love, and love the things that thou didst once hate, if thou be born again, then thou hast reason to rejoice. But if there be no vital change, no inward godliness, if there be no love to God, no prayer, no work of the Holy Spirit, then thy saying, I am saved, is but thine own assertion. And it may delude, but it will not deliver thee." There's a lot of people like that, I fear. Maybe even you tonight, don't deceive yourself. Ask, do I see the things of God becoming more and more precious to me? Do the things of Christ, are they more beautiful than the things of this world, the more that I serve? No, I'm not saying we're saved by works or saved by feelings or none of those things. We're saved by Christ and Him alone. But if we be in Him, then there will be things that we hear from the Psalms that we can honestly say from our hearts. That we can say, He is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. And I learn in this life to more and more trust Him. For that is the way of Christ, is it not? In His incarnation, did He not suffer and learn obedience, Hebrews tells. And seventh and finally, mark of biblical spirituality is thanksgiving. Example of how we thank God communally or corporately is Psalm 124. An example of an individual thanksgiving is Psalm 34. These are psalms where we thank God for His gifts, for what He has done, for how He has answered petitions. We see Jesus, do we not, on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. When they went into the house, He gave thanks for the bread. The Psalms show us that there can be no spiritual development, no growth apart from the Word of God. These seven characteristics call to our mind the importance of why we need good theology in our lives. For it is the fuel that moves us and the food that nourishes us. So that's the marks of biblical spirituality in the Psalms. Two more divisions, very quickly. Number three, I want you to know that the book of Psalms contains Christological movement from start to finish. There's a Christological movement. What do I mean by that? Well, let's go back to the beginning. What did I say? Psalm 1, who's the Psalm 1 man? That's Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 1, we are understanding the work of Christ in His incarnation as the second Adam. But then what's the next Psalm? Psalm 2. And there we think of Him in His deity, His glory, His majesty, ruling over everything. So the first two Psalms really are trumpeting the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then after those two Psalms, as you begin moving through the book of Psalms, the majority of the Lamentation Psalms are in the first half of the book of Psalms. Then as you keep moving towards the end of Psalms, more and more praise Psalms, glory Psalms, doxological Psalms. In fact, Psalms 146 through 150 are the great doxology of the whole book. And there are many who see that progression in Psalms from lament to praise as in the big picture, pointing to Jesus Christ. Because remember, what did Jesus say to those two men on the road to Emmaus? You remember when Jesus, they didn't know it was Him, and He joined Himself to them, and He said, "Why are you so downcast and sorrowful?" And they looked at Him like, "Where have you come from? Did you just drop out of the sky? You don't know what's happened." Remember they started talking about Jesus of Nazareth? How they, remember the past tense, had hoped He would be the one? And then they said, we had some ladies go there and they said they heard an angel say He's risen, but we didn't see anything. We didn't hear anything. And remember what Jesus said to them? Foolish, slow of heart. And then Luke 24:26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? From lament to praise. From sorrow to glory. The Psalms is all about the life of Christ. Psalm 110 is repeated over and over. Psalm 22, we've mentioned already, central in understanding the crucifixion. One writer said it is fair to say that all the Psalms are messianic. Not only can each individual Psalm be read as messianic, but also the book as a whole is a portrait of Christ. The flow of the book from lamentation to praise, from suffering to glory, reveals to us a pattern of Christ's life. And then I like this part from him at the end. And of our destiny, as we are united to him by grace through faith. Much suffering in this pilgrimage. This isn't the end. Remember what Paul said. When we get to glory, this is going to be seen as a temporary affliction, because the eternal weight of his glory is far greater. So we've already seen this in our study of Hebrews. We'll keep seeing it. Psalms must be read Christologically with Christ. And fourth and finally, Brother Harry served as inspiration for this, and I pulled my Steve Lawson volume off the shelf today. The Doctrines of Grace in Psalms. Very quickly, do we see the tulip in Psalms? Well, this is not part of the tulip, but first of all, of the sovereignty of God. It's all through the book of Psalms. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Time would fail me to go through all of these, but the Psalms trumpet. God is sovereign. He rules and reigns and does as he pleases. What about total depravity? A passage that we go to many times in understanding total depravity is in the book of Psalms. Psalm 51, verses 4 and 5. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There is our state in Adam, depraved and corrupt. What about the doctrine of unconditional election? If you hear the words of Psalm 33 and verse number 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And what does the New Testament teach us? But the nation of God is the elect of God, Jew and Gentile, the people of God. You can go to Psalm 4 and verse number 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. What about irresistible grace? Psalm 65, verse number 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. He brings us that we may hear him. And then the perseverance of the saints, Psalm 37, verses 23 through 28. Psalm 37, verses 23 through 28. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Now you might be saying, but you skipped one. And Dr. Lawson, he didn't have a passage for limited atonement in the book of Psalms. So I thought to myself, where do we see limited atonement in Psalms? Now, Brother Harry said last week on one of his, he was stretching it. He thought maybe a little. And I might be stretching it just a little bit, but I don't think I am. He didn't either. And that's the passage we read first tonight. Who can say, the Lord is my shepherd? And where does Jesus most beautifully and magnificently expound upon what it means that He is shepherd? But in John 10, where definite atonement, particular redemption is set forth, that He said, I die for my sheep. I lay my life down for them. So as you can see, the doctrines of grace, that they are not reserved just for Pauline epistles. They are in wisdom literature, in Job, and here in Psalms. I want us to close tonight by reading one more psalm, Psalm 150, that final psalm in this glorious book. Psalm 150. As I said, when those five books are divided up in Psalms, each one of those books ends with a doxology psalm. Of course, the whole thing ends here with these five great. This is like the crescendo of doxology. And notice how Psalms ends. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. And in His final words, in His great book, The Treasury of David, C.H. Spurgeon finished it, commenting on verse 6. He wrote these words. What a day it will be when all things in all places unite to glorify the one only living and true God. This will be the final triumph of the Church of God. Praise ye the Lord once more. Hallelujah. Thus is the psalm rounded with the note of praise, and thus is the book of Psalms ended by a glowing word of adoration. Reader, wilt not thou at this moment pause a while and worship the Lord thy God? Hallelujah. Father, we thank You tonight for the hymn book of the gospel. Oh, it's about Christ, about Your glories and grace, Your people You've called unto Yourself. Oh, and it's about the real struggles, the real vexation, the real sorrows that we feel in this life. But we're rejoicing, though, even in those dark nights, to know we're not alone. That though there is sorrow and mourning at night, You turn it to joy in the morning. And we thank You to know that we have One who intercedes on our behalf. Father, help us to appreciate the Psalms even more, for they show us that theology and doxology cannot be separated, but they walk hand in hand together. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.